Okay, here we are. Good to have you here. Appreciate it. Good to see you all tonight. We're 2 weeks since our last class, so we'll have to work twice as hard, I think, to get kind of back into a plan of God frame of mind and the ABC reader and everything. Did you do your reading?
Yeah.
You caught up in current? What is caught up in current? We had a little bit of a debate over how far you were supposed to read by tonight, didn't we? Okay. Up to the incarnation. Okay. We all had the same similar guess. I went back and listened to the MP3 from last time and fast forwarded to the end and listened to the last 5 minutes of the class thinking that I would hear the reading assignment. And no, we didn't do that until after the recording was over and we were off the microphone. So I'll do better tonight. I'll make sure before we go off the recording that we will record the reading assignment so you know how far to go. All right. Getting situated here. Where did my... There he is. Okay. Let's start with some prayer. How about that? I think it'll help. I know it'll help. Let's start with some prayer and we'll get jumping right on it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the abundant grace upon grace that you pour forth on us. Father, we are the objects of your grace, the recipients of your grace, the expressions of your grace to this lost and dying world, and we thank you for it. Father, we thank you for this time now set before us. We ask for your hand of guidance upon us as we discuss the matters that were read and perhaps as we explore a bit deeper in the different episodes that we're looking at, the milestones we're looking at here tonight. Father, guide and direct our thinking, guide and direct our conversation. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, if you're thinking through your diagram and you're thinking through from angels to men to Israel and everything prior to the reading over the past 2 weeks and what we're going to discuss tonight, everything up through Abraham seems to be progressing in a pretty good direction, in a pretty linear fashion with his plan unfolding and with... Anyone disagree that the switch from angels to men was a pretty cool thing? Okay. And then the call of Abraham, did that seem to be a pretty cool thing that we're refining the scope of the promises, that the seed of the woman is being limited to the Jewish people and where we've taken a step from the Gentile stewardship to the Jewish stewardship seems like a wonderful step in terms of the promise. I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and everything that goes into the Abrahamic covenant was wonderful. And then there's your reading this past week, this past couple weeks. And Moses, the burning bush, and the law, and all of the commandments that came. And you're left wondering, is this a detour? Is this a side trip? Is this kind of a demotion instead of a promotion? Is this, what's going on with the law? Okay, now... In part, we are trapped with our hindsight, and it's almost inescapable because we are church-age saints in the age of grace, and we wouldn't trade grace for law or go back to law for anything, anything at all, right? So if we can try to maybe separate from what we know in our hindsight and go back to where they were when they came out of Egypt, when they when they first received the law, it may not be as drastic of a backward step as we tend to think of it today. Okay, still though, I think there's an element of concern that someone under the Abrahamic covenant should have had with respect to everything that was given in the law, because everything given in the law was conditional. Everything that given in the law was obey me, I will bless you; disobey me, I will curse you. All the promises of enjoyment of the land and everything in there was conditional. Quite a bit different from the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Noahic covenant was unconditional. Even the Edenic covenant was unconditional as far as that goes. All of a sudden now you got these if statements, right? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, because it almost is like a step backward, and yet it was a necessary step. Trust me, if it wasn't necessary, God wouldn't have taken humanity there. He wouldn't have taken the Jewish people there. All right, law had to come. Law had a purpose. It was a necessary purpose, and that's what we want to walk away from this when we finish our understanding the burning bush and the Mosaic Law. All right, burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. And in fact, what happens in between Jacob called Israel and the burning bush is important because at the end of Genesis, things are seeming pretty cool for the Jewish people, right? Where are they at the end of Genesis? They're in Egypt. But they're doing very well in Egypt. They're surviving a famine because of God's sovereignty, because of God's blessing that Joseph is now on the throne next to Pharaoh, and good things are happening. The Jewish people are taken care of. Jacob, his sons, their children, 70 people went down to Egypt and to find refuge there from the famine. By God's direction, 70 people went down to Egypt. And so the book of Genesis comes to a close and we think, okay, you know, great things are happening there and the famine will kind of run its course. And then 70 people plus maybe a few babies, but basically 70 people are going to head back to the promised land very quickly, right? The famine's only going to last 7 years. Right? 7 years of famine, plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Okay, so when the famine in the land is over and done with, you would think that Jacob could pack up his kids and his grandkids and head on back to the promised land. Until you flip from Genesis to Exodus and you realize, oh my goodness, things have changed. Okay, the slavery of Egypt is, or the slavery of the Jews in Egypt is important. So it's kind of extra beyond what you've read tonight, but or what you've read in your reader. But everything that's in chapters 1 and 2 that describes the slavery of Egypt, the slavery of the Jews in Egypt, how they were fruitful in verse 7, increased greatly and multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Some people have a problem with that. The idea of yadak there, to know, not only has the connotation of knowing who Joseph is, but to actually know him intimately, to regard him. Think of it as a new Pharaoh arose who did not have regard for Joseph. He, no question, he knew who Joseph was. Joseph had saved the country, right? Joseph had stored the food. Joseph had dispensed the food during the years of famine. Joseph was significant in Egyptian history because of that. So don't let the mockers distract you with that verse 8. That verse 8 is not a problem when you understand the full impact of the Hebrew yadak and the idea of knowing, indicating that he did not regard Joseph. And as a matter of fact, I think he knew him all too well. And the jealousy of Joseph and the jealousy for Joseph's people was a large factor in enslaving them, which they consider to be wisdom. Let us deal wisely with them. All right? So the smartest thing you can do is to put them in bondage and make them all slaves. Okay? Well, this is cosmos wisdom. We understand that from the world. It's natural, earthly, demonic. And cosmos wisdom is always looking out for yourself. And if somebody else is in the way, crush them. Right? It's like the workplace. Okay. Not my workplace, of course. I have a friendly workplace. Anyway, so this is the story here in chapter 1. They're enslaved, and then the massacre of the babies and the preservation of Moses and everything that you see in the Charlton Heston movie. So you should be familiar with this. And Moses kills the Egyptian and then has to flee as a criminal and marries the daughter of the priest of Midian, and they live happily ever after. And that's where the book of Exodus comes to an end. No. Okay, right. Even in the end of chapter 2, that Pharaoh died. It's interesting, and in the Through the Bible notebook, by the way, we've got very comprehensive notes on who these pharaohs are. The Pharaoh of Joseph's exaltation, the Pharaoh of the enslavement, the Pharaoh of that died here, and then the new Pharaoh that came in. All those notes are there. So Pharaoh dies, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, again, there'll be some Bible skeptics and some haters and so forth that will take issue with the language of this passage and so forth. We have no problem with any of the language that's expressed here. God heard their groaning. Doesn't mean that he'd been ignoring them for 400 years. It means that at this time, he chose to pay particular diligent attention and act upon what it was that he heard. and that he remembered his covenant. Doesn't mean that he'd forgotten it for 400 years. That God's some kind of absent-minded deity in the universe, right, who loses track of his plan. But it's just at that particular time he chose to take specific actions in remembrance of that eternal covenant. All right? He did not deliver Israel for their sake. Anyone dispute that? It was because he made promises. They didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. They were actually stiff-necked. They were idolaters. There's indications that that they took the idols of Egypt with them when they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. I mean, how bad is that? You know, you're standing there at the Red Sea and the Egyptians are about to crush you, and then God does this mighty miracle and there's the waters are parting and you're getting ready to walk through there. I'm thinking, man, I'm going to get rid of these idols out of my pocket. I'm dumping these things. But they kept their idols. They walked through on dry ground. They got to the other side and they started practicing idolatry in the wilderness. Amazing thing. All right. So we saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. And we find out that having Moses outside was a part of the advanced planning, just like sending Joseph to Egypt early was advanced planning, getting the man in position, trained, prepared, on hand for the work that was designed for him to do. And Joseph was sent to Egypt early for that exact purpose. Moses was sent to Midian for that exact purpose, so that he could be trained and prepared to do what it was he was called to do, and that is return back to Egypt and deliver the Jewish people. So, the burning bush then. I just love reading it. It's a fun passage to read. He was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. All right. This isn't the Wilderness Ridge fire of Bastrop County. Okay, this is a miracle. This is the Christophany, appearance of Jesus Christ before his human incarnation. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. That's different. Yeah, they're consumed. They're pretty blackened. Okay. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Okay. That's not normal. There's something divine going on here. And so the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. And this is quite interesting. I think there's a chain here. You can view this as a pattern. In terms of what it is when God gets a person's interest, when God grabs their attention. Think of it even in the sense of God consciousness prior to gospel hearing. All right? Little events in the life of an unbeliever that get them just to think about the existence of God, or why is this happening, or what's going on. And so they turn aside to look and they say, you know what, I want to learn a little bit more about this God thing. I want to learn a little bit more about this. Why is this bush not burning up? Okay? An unbeliever might say, why are these Christians so excited about their Bible study? What's going on with that Bible thing? Okay, and so he turns aside to look, and he starts thumbing through the Scriptures. There's got to be something in this book, because people spend a lot of time devoted to it. If they're positive at that point of God consciousness, the next step then can proceed. So the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and so he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So, anyway, there's steps along the way from God consciousness to gospel hearing and the calling of an unbeliever. I think, now Moses is not an unbeliever, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying this is a pattern that we observe elsewhere in other applications. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now that is new. All right? That is new. So you can scour Genesis all you want. You don't find any instructions to remove shoes because you're on holy ground. Okay, there are significant places in Genesis. The land of promise is one such place. It is a land that was promised to Abraham, and yet there was no stipulation for lack of footwear anywhere in there. Okay, when Jacob was leaving town and he came to Bethel and he had that dream that night, you sleep with your head on a rock. Besides that, God came to him in a dream. And he said, oh, this is the house of God, and I didn't know it. Okay, there were significant locations in Genesis, but nothing that demanded a change of attire. Nothing that demanded putting on special shoes or taking off shoes or going barefoot or anything like that. This is new. And what happens here in Exodus is a lot of things new. The lifting up of Moses as a national leader, that's new. Israel previously had just been a family, You know, a dad, 12 kids, grandkids, you know, pretty soon a family becomes a clan, becomes a mob, okay? But now, after these years of slavery, they are a nation. And they're going to start acting like a nation. In fact, they're going to be, when they're called to their national birth, they're going to be given a constitution. The laws are for national function. Okay? So, it's not a phrase that's actually in the reader, but it is a phrase that I like to think about. National function. I'm just going to put it on the board. National function. And we're going to chew on it for the evening. Okay? National function. Because some of the important things we're going to hopefully address, and the reader addresses it, is the fact that what we spent so much time learning in terms of the Abrahamic covenant is not thrown out the window with the Mosaic covenant. All right? Land, seed, and blessing is still in force because the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. The unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant is still in force because the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. Mosaic law does not replace Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Was the Abrahamic covenant designed for national function? No, it was not. It was designed to convey the seed of the woman promise, to identify the covenant people, and specifically to transfer now the stewardship from the Gentiles at large, specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to delineate the spiritual stewards of God's plan and program on the earth. And did not have any bearing on the national function of Israel. They weren't a nation at that point. They were simply a family. It was, man and his kids and so forth. So national function is a feature of law. It was designed to provide that in their establishment as a nation. So new things start happening, including wardrobe expectations. Okay? There'll be a lot more of that, too, particularly when the Levitical priesthood is instituted. Okay, specific wardrobe expectations, food expectations, all kinds of things. Now, even, circumcision expectations. Okay, because that, even though it had been given to Abraham, had been kind of neglected in the years of their slavery. And it's going to have to become an issue front and center before they can become a nation. All right. I am the God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This, by the way, I can never get enough of this chapter. It's a blessing to read, because Moses was so pathetic. Right? He had every excuse in the world why God needed to send somebody else. And yet he was the one. He was the man. And he was the one that God had prepared, equipped, lifted up. He had the education in Egypt was irreplaceable. And the education in Midian was irreplaceable. He needed both sides. The neatest outline I ever heard came from, it wasn't Chuck Swindoll. It was Charles Stanley. Yeah. I think it was Charles Stanley. You know, Moses lived 120 years. 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. Okay. He's 80 years old here, by the way. Did you know that? 80 years old. So when you think you're too old to serve God, just remember that. He spent 40 years in Egypt before he fled for the murder rap. Okay, and that's what Charles Stanley says. He spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody. And then he spent 40 years thinking he was a nobody. And then he spent 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. And it's just a neat outline of the life of Moses that way. So anyway, no extra charge for that. It's not mine anyway, so... If you got to pay money to Charles Stanley then. Now, all of these excuses. Let's pick up on the reader then. The information here about being the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, does this mean that the Gentiles can't get saved? Do you have to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to receive eternal life or to get saved? No, that's important. It's different than how we are accustomed to this day, because in the church, we're very accustomed to the fact that if you're saved, you're a steward, right? I mean, it just kind of goes hand in hand with being saved. You have eternal life, you have a spiritual gift, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're a part of the stewardship of the church. It's a universal stewardship for all the redeemed of this present program on the earth. That was not the case during Israel's stewardship. You could be a believing Gentile and you received eternal life. You were going to go to heaven when you died and all of that. But you were not a steward upon this earth. Does that make sense? Okay. You guys are way too smart. Plus, you read this. All right. So does this mean that only Jews could be saved? No, but they could. But they could only be saved by believing the promises handed down by Jewish writers in the Hebrew text. In other words, if they wanted salvation information, it was going to come from Jewish scriptures, Jewish prophets, Jewish communicators of the Word of God, because they were the ones selected to be the stewards. All right. And of course, the biggest promise of all was that seed of the woman that was going to come as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Judah, David, eventually. And then, all right, God established the Jews as his earthly nation with stewardship responsibilities from Abraham to the cross, roughly 2000 BC to 33 AD. And yeah, I don't mind those dates. We might, in a revised chronology, back up Abraham to 2300 BC, but still, it's not a bad ballpark figure there, to 3380. All right, and so we need to understand the course of that. And in particular, on your chart, understand the different ages, because we start with promise and we go to law. So in terms of the stewardship of Israel, starting with Abraham, they're functioning under circumstances and conditions of promise. And then from the time of Moses onward, they're now operating under circumstances and conditions of law. That's significant. With the coming of Christ, something greater than the law would be here, and they would have the presence of God himself in the incarnation. That's what we're going to read about next week. All right, Cliff, did you have a question on this? We have a microphone ready? Okay. A couple. Oh, my goodness. We're 20 minutes into class. I've already confused things that terribly.
I only get one.
All right.
Two things. First of all, what you were just saying, because the promise never goes away, actually, the promise is still around during the time of law and also during the incarnation. It
yes.
doesn't go away. And also, during the incarnation, Christ himself was under law.
Yes.
So now with the incarnation, you actually have the promise in effect, the law is in effect, and you have the incarnation, all three.
Yes, the cumulative of all three.
Okay, mm-hmm. That's first. Secondly, we know in the early church, there was a time period where, when before the New Testament scriptures were complete, and you had the completed canon, there was a transitional period there. For example, you would have prophets that would stand up and utter the word of God, because the church had Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have New Testament scriptures yet available to them. When Israel became stewards in the beginning, was there also something of a transitional period? I know I can't find it in the scriptures, at least I haven't been able to, but do we reckon there was probably some kind of a transitional period where God was still speaking directly to people as the transition was taking place, or do we even know?
We don't. All we can do is make inferences. And we can make inferences. You're talking about the transition from at the call of Abraham. After the Gentiles were relinquishing their stewardship, there are clues in terms of how Melchizedek related to Abraham in Genesis 14. Even though he held a greater priesthood, even though Abraham paid him a tithe, he still blessed El Elyon, the God of Abraham, and still identified that he was relinquishing his stewardship in Genesis 14. I think you also see Jethro, who is a priest of Midian, again, a Gentile priest, and yet he recognizes that the blessing, the Eulogetos, hymn of blessing, is to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the blessings upon Moses for delivering the people out. I think Balaam is another one, who, as a Gentile, had an opportunity. He, of course, blew it. Jethro was a positive instance. Melchizedek was a positive instance, so far as that goes. But I think that's part of what you're talking about, some of that transition when those who had held the stewardship are now no longer stewards.
Thank you.
Okay. It doesn't mean, though, that they've lost their knowledge of God and so forth. They're just no longer responsible to exercise their stewardship function. All right. I appreciate the passage in Romans. And it might seem kind of weird to jump from Exodus to Romans, but it's in Romans 3 that we find out about the advantage of the Jew and where we find out some glimmers of what stewardship even is. All right. So it's in Romans, then, that we learn about the prime advantage, the first of all advantage. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all. And Paul was great for this. He'd start a first of all and not get to his second of all for about six chapters. Okay? Or maybe never. Yeah, that's right. Okay? Like, you know, some pastors that promise there's an in-depth angelology coming along sometime, right? All right. keep waiting for it, but all right. And entrusted with the oracles of God, the written scriptures. You know, the Gentiles had no written scriptures. Job had no written scriptures. That's amazing when you understand how he was tempted, what he was tested through, how he engaged directly with Satan in the angelic conflict, and had no Bible to turn to. You know, the spoken oracles, the Gentile prophets, Enoch was a prophet, Adam was a prophet, but no scriptures. They were reserved for the Jewish writers in their Hebrew text. That becomes significant. And for us, of course, we have something similar in the fact that the church is the steward entrusted with the New Testament scriptures. So we now have custody of the whole counsel of God's Word, the Hebrew scriptures plus the Greek scriptures. And we are the custodians entrusted with that. When you get down to chapter 9, you start learning other benefits that they had. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? I think so often we focus on church adoption, the principles of being in Christ, by which we are sons of God, royal family of God through adoption. We are brethren to Jesus Christ, who's the heir of all things, and we are sons of God the Father. What was their adoption about? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? What was Jewish adoption about? Who were they sons of? Were they sons of God? See, I'm asking you questions that aren't in the reader. I'm trying to get you to think. Yeah, don't search your reader. It's not in there. Abraham. Sons of Abraham. Specifically, sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they then would identify with one of 12 different tribes, or 13, counting the priestly tribe. Okay, the adoption of sons, everything in Israel's stewardship was wrapped up in their genealogy, in their tribe. Okay? And praise God that that's no longer in effect today. All right? So I'm just a Gentile dog, and I'm glad that I live in the church in which there's no Jew nor Gentile. Although, we may find out that the Bolanders actually are Jewish. Wouldn't that be scary? You know. Did I ever tell you that story? Yeah. Broke my heart, actually. An email from a Bolander in France. A Frenchman named Bolander emailed me to find out. He was trying to do genealogy stuff, and he was interested in the American Bolanders and so forth. And so I told him, I said, no, we were the German Bolanders. We weren't the French Bolanders. But anyway, from what he told me, all the French Bolanders are all Jewish. And he was wondering if the German Bolanders also were of a Jewish tribe or whatnot. I said, I don't have a clue. So, doesn't bother me. It's not my stewardship. So, what difference does that make? All right? Cliff again. Just go ahead and leave the microphone with him. No, I'm not French.
I don't mean to put you on the spot, but... I really don't. But if they are sons, what does it mean to be adopted as sons? I mean, if they are in the lineage mm-hmm. of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does it mean to be an adopted son? Because they are sons.
They are sons, and yet, you know, that's a real good question. I don't know that I have the answer to that tonight. The adoption as sons, and yet it is... there is an answer to that, and I think Tom Constable has a good answer to that. The adoption of sons. And Fruchtenbaum's got an answer to that. Because it's not... You think Fruchtenbaum does? Yeah, I'm not... That's not where I was going to be heading tonight. But that's a good question. All right, what else besides adoption of sons? There's more. The glory. The glory. Okay. Now, we've got a glory, of course, but it wasn't this glory. This was actually a Shekinah glory, a visible presence of light and glory that resided in the Jewish nation. It did not reside in any other nation. It did not reside. There was no Gentile people. They all had their national gods, right? And their national, in some cases, each city had a god, and then they all kind of came together in their national pantheon and so forth. But none of them had the Shekinah glory like Israel had. Or the covenants. You know, this Abrahamic covenant was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every Gentile nation, if they wanted to be blessed, where were those blessings going to come from? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's right. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So they were unique in this regard. Adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, all of these things. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Their biggest blessing of all, of course, is that our Savior would be born in the Jewish nation. Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. This is what boggles my mind, how through the course of church history, the Roman Church has become the biggest persecutor and anti-Semitic organization on the planet. They have killed more Jews than all the Arabs combined have ever wanted to kill. All right. And it's interesting. This whole slander of attacking the Jews as being Christ killers. How about Christ birthers? He was born of the Jewish people. It is in Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And see, well, if you adopt replacement theology and a kingdom dominion mentality and develop your own church religion kind of a thing, as Rome has done, well then, yes, the Israelites are rather inconvenient and you want to wipe them out. In which case, who are you a fellow worker with? Satan himself. That's right. You are partaking of the deeds of the adversary because it's his dedication to destroy the Jewish people. All right, so many, many blessings, and these are theirs. Now, we have, what part in all this do we have as the church? Zero, that's right. Ours is a separate people, with a separate purpose, with a separate destiny. We have no part in these earthly elements of the promises to the Jewish people. They are an earthly people. We are a heavenly people. The distinctions between Israel and the church are huge. And that's part of why this study is such a blessing. It allows us to see those distinguishing characteristics. When we get back to Schaeffer's systematic theology and we study ecclesiology, one of the best things Schaeffer ever wrote were the distinctions between Israel and the church. That is just priceless. It is so powerful and it is so beautiful. You think, man, this could almost be God-breathing inspired. Right? Not quite. But it really has had that kind of impact in the lives of people now going on 60 years. So, these were their advantages in their stewardship. And so God, at the burning bush, is calling forth a redeemer. He's calling forth a kinsman redeemer. Somebody in the person of Moses who identifies with his people. He is of them. He is their kinsman. And he is going to redeem them from bondage in slavery in Egypt. So, as a kinsman redeemer, we say Moses, therefore, is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. And there's so many different elements by which he's a type of Christ, including being rejected by his brethren and then delivering his brethren in spite of their rejection of him. How about that? So, God is calling forth a nation. They went down there as a family. They're coming out as a nation. And that's a significant difference as well, which gets us to the next milestone then. Because they come out of Israel, they come out of Egypt, they go to Sinai, and they don't go directly to their land. They got a side trip to make first, a detour, right? Like you're headed home, and then all of a sudden, oh, I got to run by here first. Have to. They had to receive the law at Sinai, and then they can go up towards the land. And so that's milestone, introduction of Mosaic law to the Jews. And the reader takes you immediately to Exodus 34. I want to take you for tonight. I want to take you just for a moment to Exodus 19. It's not in the reader, but we got time. Exodus 19. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim. And that church we have in our prayer list we're praying for, Rephidim Church, okay? They came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, and so this is where the burning bush, this is where he had his call. He's coming back here, and he's going to receive the law at this point. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Those titles become important, because they're not just simply a family anymore. They are now a royal house. They are now a nation. The sons of Israel. And don't forget what I did to the Egyptians. All right? And how I bore you on eagle's wings. Okay? Now, it's important that you... There are that phrase, eagle's wings, gets used in prophetic scriptures. Looking ahead to Second Advent, looking ahead to the regathering of Israel at Second Advent after Armageddon, looking forward to the national deliverance of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, and so forth. And there are weird, goofy people out there with books to sell that are into all of this code this and code that and so forth, and they will try to convince you that the eagle wings at Armageddon are the United States Air Force. Okay? Because the eagle is the national symbol of the United States and wings and your wonderful military airlift command capacity and all this stuff. And America will be blessed, used by God to take the Jewish people into the land of promise. And my simple question, I like kind of playing dumb with people, is going back to here and say, now, which wing of the United States Air Force was it that brought them out of Egypt? Because he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Can you maybe go ahead and reconcile yourself to a metaphor? All right? And don't feel like this has to be some kind of a code and some kind of thing. That wasn't the United States Air Force that got them out of Egypt. Understand the metaphor for what it is. All right. But then we hit verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, this is an if-then statement, which if you 2 weeks ago when we were here going over the Abrahamic covenant, were there any if-then statements there? Was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not God's people? They are God's people. Yeah, and they cannot break that covenant. It is based upon the language of I will. It is entirely unconditional. We do, however, want to consider what we have here on the board, national function. And what is the difference between being a people and being a nation? Being a people and being a nation. I'm sorry? The rule of law. Okay. That's a good answer. The fact is that for national function, law was provided for Israel to operate under on a national basis. It did not affect their identity as a people or as God's people. And when they lost their nation, when their nation was sent away into captivity in Babylon, they didn't lose who they were. They were still God's people. They were still the Jewish people. When they're scattered worldwide as they are today in the dispersion, they're still God's people. And in between 70 AD and 1948 AD, all right, they were still God's people, even though they did not have a political nation on the world stage. Does that make sense? Okay. So, understand now, in the application of Mosaic law, where we have these if-then statements, that those if-then statements do not affect the Abrahamic covenant promises one iota, or even half an iota, 10% of an iota, okay? that the if-then statements are all related under law to the application of the national function of Israel. See? So, thinking in terms of the land, the land is the land. The land is theirs. It's their promise. It's their birthright. They don't always enjoy the benefits of it. And they've never, to be honest, even at the maximum territorial extent under Solomon, they never occupied the totality of what was promised to Abraham. Okay? From the brook of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, they never, ever occupied the totality of the Abrahamic land grant. But they will. How do I know they will? God promised. Yeah, God said so. Yeah. Is God a liar? Hope not, or I'm not saved, right? Okay? And more than hope not, I know he's not a liar. So, hopefully this will help us. Now, other things that happen here. So, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. This obviously doesn't refer to the Abrahamic covenant, right? How do they keep that? It has reference to the covenant about to be handed down to them on the tablets, the legal covenant that Moses would distribute to them. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When did they ever do that? Okay. Just like in terms of the territory they were promised, they have not yet enjoyed that. They have not yet realized that. In fact, very quickly, by the end of this chapter, they're going to be so terrified of the smoke and the voice and the thunder and all that, they want to back off and say, no, I don't want any part of that. In fact, Moses, go on back up there and you take care of that for us. You'll be an in-between, an intermediary. What a sad, sad failure. When you consider what they were called to be and what they were afraid of, and they said, no, Moses, you go do that God thing. Come back and tell us. We just, take a message, right? Come back and tell us what he said. And Israel at that point requested an intermediary between them and God. And so instead of being a priesthood, they received a priesthood. Moses' tribe was elected to be the priestly tribe. But the whole nation was supposed to be a priestly nation. Okay? They will yet enjoy that. They will observe, they will have priestly function in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of time. They will have the priestly function for the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of time. So that will yet be fulfilled. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Moses came and called the elders, set before them these words the Lord had commanded them, and all the people answered together and said, oh, you big fat liars, right? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What a bunch of liars. Like that guy on Saturday Night Live, right? That what was his name? That liar, that pathological liar, that, yeah, that's a ticket. Okay? We'll do it. All the Lord has said, we're going to do. You know what? They couldn't even last 40 days. Moses goes back up on the mountain, and by the time he comes down, they're already full into idolatry. Yeah. And yet, when you take a vow, does God hold you to it? Absolutely. He's the God of truth. He has to hold you to your vow. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud. The people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. And different things. I don't want to read the whole deal. There are other elements at work here. Oh, I love verse 15. Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Watch out for those girls. They get you in trouble. No, but it's the everything from the garments, the ritual purity, the to be in a ritually clean circumstance and condition. And what they will learn in the book of Leviticus is actually that marital relations will leave them in an unclean state, unable to approach the Lord. Other things you want to pick up on here. There's so much doctrine in this 19th chapter. The Verse 22, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. Who are those guys? I was going to ask Cliff that in his ordination. I got kind. Who are those guys? It's not Aaron and his sons. There is no Leviticus yet. They haven't come down with the Ten Commandments yet. It's not the Levitical priesthood. Who are these guys? What kind of priests are these? Melchizedek, good guess. It's a great guess. Patriarchal priests. Family leaders, family priests. The elders, each tribe with their tribal princes, their tribal elders, and their tribal priests. Like Jethro, the priest of Midian. And these are priests, pre-Levitical priests. Those that intercede between God and men. Anyway, it's an interesting deal. All right, then, of course, the Ten Commandments and the things that happen after that. Okay. Back to your reader then. Now, the law was given, Ten Commandments, 1 through 10. If you keep all 10, does that give you eternal life? Can you go to heaven when you die? No. Okay. Did it replace the Abrahamic covenant? No. Did it somehow change the seed of the woman promise? No. Okay, that's right. Was law the basis for salvation? Was the law the basis for spirituality? No. Not really. No. The law was the basis for national function. Okay. Now, there are elements of spirituality that weave in and through the law. In fact, you can break down the law into a civil code, a moral code, and a liturgical code or a ritual code, as it were. But law itself was not the basis for spirituality. Spirituality was loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay. Law was a part of national function. It was a part of operating in a very special nation. Israel could not eat pork. Bummer. Okay? Gentile nations could. Okay? So, which would you rather be? Okay, well, me too, yeah. All right. But now think about it. Just picture Israel, of course. You've got Egypt, you've got Midian, you've got Edom, you've got Syria, you've got Phoenicia, and all these other, the Greeks, and all these other people. Were they expected to observe the law? Could they eat pork? Could they eat crawdads and all that other nasty stuff? And of course, catfish, and yeah, right. Okay, shrimp, okay. See, we went to a seafood restaurant last night, so good thing we're not Jewish. All right. What I'm saying, though, Gentile nations were not under the Ten Commandments. They were not under the Mosaic Law. Now, they would still be blessed by following principles of what pleases the Lord and what angers the Lord, clearly. You know, they just can't go around murdering people because, hey, we're Gentiles. Yeah. The principles, of course, of murder and stealing and adultery and all these things, even Sabbath observance as an expression of reverence for the Creator who rested on the seventh day. You know, the Sabbath preceded the law in terms of Genesis chapter 1. But they were not under a legal requirement in terms of their national function. Israel was special. Israel was unique. And so a Gentile nation, all the tyrants of the ancient world, and even in the tyrants of the modern world. You know, is free market capitalism the pinnacle of God's plan and program for the human race? Is it a mode of salvation? Is it an expression of spirituality? Is it a required national function? No, that's right. Born-again believers can walk the Christian way of life under communism, under oppression, under affliction, under the most dominating evil governments this world has ever seen. Okay, you guys are way ahead of me. You're doing great. I think just that idea of things they could not do, things they had to do, everything that made them different was important because they were different. They were set apart. They were the chosen people. They are the chosen people. All right? So, not because they deserved it, Not because they earned it, probably just the opposite. God picked the stiffest neck, knuckleheaded, idiot people he could find, and that was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the descendants after them and said, all right, you're my chosen people as a testimony of grace. Okay? And so the fact that they were different, they were under expectations. They served the living and true God. All the Gentile nations served idols. They served the living and true God. And so they had different dietary expectations, different activity that was appropriate and not appropriate. Everything that was given in law was for their national function to highlight them as different from the Gentile nations around them. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, good. Questions? You may get out of here early tonight. How about that? We got 8 minutes. Questions? I thought you were going to leave that microphone over there. LaRosa just likes the exercise. Okay.
Along the lines of what you were just talking about, it seems like there's kind of almost two categories of elements in the law, and one was a codification of principles that were already really true even before the giving of the law, applied to the Gentile nations, and a lot of those principles apply to us still today. And then there's that category, I mean, in terms of don't go out and murder people.
Right.
Because we're not under law, that doesn't mean we can go murder somebody.
Sure.
But then there's those elements that you were just talking about that distinguish the nation of Israel as different. The things, the not eating pork, the different elements that they had that distinguish them that were part of the law that were...
Observing the Passover.
Passover.
Special festivals and holidays.
Other things of that nature that were specific to them.
Mm-hmm.
That call them out as unique or just, you know, was a distinguishing factor that really don't carry over into the time when the law has been fulfilled.
Right.
So my point just being is that there are elements of the law that are still relevant to us today, and those were that was the codification of things that were already really true even before the giving of the law.
Yes.
Wouldn't you agree?
The Gentiles would follow those principles as well.
Right.
Absolutely.
And
You see that in the book of Job. You see those elements. And a Gentile nation today can pattern their national laws, their state and local laws, based upon those principles and be blessed in their national function.
Yeah.
They won't be blessed as a covenant nation. They won't be blessed as a steward nation. But they will be blessed in their national function if their laws are in harmony with the moral principles of God's law. So, for example... our nation has laws against murder and so forth. We've removed laws against adultery. Okay, I'm not saying that a nation should have capital punishment for adultery or things like that, but they could.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the element. Try passing that in our culture today, right? Take that to Washington, D.C. Adulterers would be put to death. You know, goodness gracious.
You wouldn't have a Congress anymore.
Yeah, there'd be no more Congress. So, yeah.
So, just one quick follow-up.
Mm-hmm.
So, a Gentile,
mm-hmm.
not under law,
mm-hmm.
obviously they can get saved.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Were there, this goes into my area of not fully understanding the whole idea of the proselytes and whatnot, were there Gentiles that actually put themselves under law, even though they couldn't be a Jew? You couldn't somehow transform yourself into a Jew, but did some of the Gentiles actually put themselves under law? And, you know, it's not a part of their salvation necessarily, but did they do that?
They did, absolutely. And they put themselves voluntarily under the law. Ruth is a good example of that. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And she identified with the people of Israel. And that was the idea behind proselytization, which is the idea. But the thing is that it's not necessary in that regard. But they would rather be, and it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom too, by the way. Gentiles would rather be slaves in the nation of Israel rather than free men in their Gentile nations. And that's they view that as being an advantage for the proximity to teaching, to revelation, to blessing, and everything else. Yeah. Okay. Kathy.
Somewhere in the Old Testament, wasn't there a ritual of being adopted into the nation of Israel?
No. In between the Testaments, they developed a proselytization ritual that included a form of something similar to water baptism. Although even that is now in question as to whether that truly functioned in the first century or didn't come about to the second and third century of the Christian era. But they did have, and at that point, that may be actually where we get to that Romans 9 element in terms of adoption, because someone that did want to identify with the Jewish people had to be placed in one of the tribes at some point for identification with the land grant and the inheritances and things of that nature. So there's even reason to believe, I think it's the case, I think Caleb was adopted. I think Caleb was a Gentile dog. The name means dog, and there's not a Jewish parent that would name their kid an unclean animal. And so I think Caleb, because there's two different fathers that Scripture gives him. He's the son of Jephunneh in most passages, but he's the son of somebody else in another passage. And I think that that Jephunneh was his adopted father that put him in the tribe of Judah, but he was actually racially Gentile prior to the Exodus. So anyway, that's just a theory of mine. But yeah, there was a process by which you could identify with the Jewish people and receive a share of that tribe, of that inheritance. Okay. Other questions? KC, do you have a question? Okay. Have I delayed long enough? Have you forgotten what your question was?
No.
Okay.
What historical, non-biblical evidence do you know of that records some of these events that we've discussed, like the Exodus and the famine?
That's an excellent question. Because there are lots of scholars out there that will try to prove or try to convince you that there's no evidence whatsoever that the Jews were ever in Egypt, that there ever was a Moses, there ever was an Exodus, and so on and so forth. And they're pretty intent on, they've drawn a line in the sand and they're not going to budge. And yet there is amazing archaeological historical evidence for it. And I'm actually the wrong guy. Glenn Carnegie is the guy you want to ask about that. And he'll start spelling it out. There's a Bible and Spade archaeological journal that has been in print for years and years. It's now available for Logos software as well. Articles by Bryant Wood and others of that nature that can even show you. They think they found Joseph's tomb, for example, for one thing, and other elements of Israel's existence in Egypt.
Joseph was buried in the Promised Land.
Yeah, they moved his bones. The bones of Joseph were moved from Egypt to the Promised Land, but the actual place where the bones sat for 400 years during their time of bondage, And the records of this vizier, the grand vizier that saved Egypt, that actually, it's part of Egypt's history. They can't deny it, so they just try to disconnect it. But it was a stage of Egypt's history where Pharaoh gained control of the real estate. And he did so because he was buying up the land in exchange for food during the time of the famine. And Joseph's the one that engineered that. And the secular historians don't want to combine the two. They do mark it as a part of Egypt's history, but they deny that vizier was Joseph or anything of that nature. Because, of course, the Bible's not true. It's just a myth. And also, by the way, they insist on the the liberal chronology that was reflected in the Ten Commandments movie of the 12th century Exodus under Ramses, as opposed to the better 15th century Exodus in your Through the Bible notebook. You'll have a better list of pharaohs there that marks the Exodus at 1446 BC or something like that. Yeah. So ask Glenn Carnegie, he'll tell you. Yes, ma'am.
I don't remember where I heard it, but there's been recent archaeological discoveries of ancient Egyptian chariots in the bed of the Red Sea when they've been...
In the eastern branch of the Red Sea, too, by the way, the Gulf of Aqaba, rather than the western branch. That's right.
Where people keep saying they never went across the Red Sea, they've actually found ancient Egyptian chariots down there.
Chariots with five spokes, too, by the way, which is unique to a very finite window of Egypt's history, specific to that particular dynasty. Otherwise, they had six-spoke chariots,
something like that.
You'd
think they'd give up.
Right.
It doesn't exist.
Those aren't chariot wheels. Those are just
candy.
Coincidence. Yeah, they're coral. Yeah, starfish. They look like chariot wheels. They just... Don't pay attention to that. But by the way, that does put the mountain of Sinai in Saudi Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. It is across the Gulf of Aqaba in northwest Saudi Arabia in the lands of historic Midian, not in the Sinai Peninsula, which was historic Egypt. Matter of fact, when you draw out the map of Egypt and Sinai and so forth, if they were down there in the Mount Sinai, and what's today known as Mount Sinai, on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, they were still in Egypt. They had not yet done an exodus, if that was the case. So, because that whole peninsula was Egyptian territory, they had forts up and down the thing. So, anyway, I do believe in the eastern branch, the Gulf of Aqaba branch of the Red Sea crossing. And it wasn't a reed sea, marshy, goofy thing, okay? It was a miracle. I believe in miracles. I got saved because of a miracle. All right. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, keep the tape rolling, though, because I got to remind myself. This is my post-it note. We did not cover the dispensational checkpoint overview, but you should have already read that. And then on page 78, we got the incarnation. And then you've got the death and resurrection of Christ. So page 78, 79, 80, 81, 82. Stop before you turn Pentecostal. Stop before you get to the day of Pentecost. Deal with the incarnation. Deal with the death, burial, resurrection. All right? And then we'll handle Pentecost the week after that. By the way, we have tonight, we have the 8th. That's all we got. And then we're going to have a couple weeks off because I'm flying out on the afternoon of the 15th. So there won't be a PMW that night or the 22nd. PMW, 29th is end of month social. Ooh. Oh, yeah. You bet. We'll do it like we did before. We'll have the evening dinner and then the class afterwards. All right. So class next week, and then we'll have about a three-week break. So get through the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. And that will at least get us saved. And then when we resume this class in April, then we'll hit in the church experience and start actually getting to our present stewardship and the things that happen after that. All right. Already prayed?
Yes.
Already prayed. You're good to go.